Good evening. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're really only going to tiptoe into the edge of the water tonight. And so just to kind of bring forward from where we've been, we just finished chapter 10. That's pretty obvious. Chapter 10 is part of a three-chapter unit, where Paul really was dealing with the question of their attitudes, the attitudes of the Corinthian believers. And he emphasized in those three chapters the principle that we should put others' interest prior to our own. And he used different examples of that. He talked about eating meat offered to idols and how we need to be sensitive to other people's thoughts. He used himself as an example in chapter 9, and he said basically that his life had been given over to the concerns of other people, that he had avoided things, that he had lived his life with the interest of others in mind. And so all the way up through chapter 10, he's dealing with this concept of our attitude toward others. And we're going to see that same thought process really underlies what we find in chapter 11 through 14. So there is a real commonality in the underlying issues, but they're then related to other more surface issues. And so we're going to see that as we move through chapter 11. I think it's important to remember that Paul, in talking to this church repetitively, emphasizes the fact that he was dealing with a proud group of people. He called them puffed up. He was dealing with a self-centered group of people. They were more concerned about what they thought than what other people might think, more what they wanted than what other people wanted. And he actually characterized them as being carnal. So you got a group of believers that were believers. I mean, it's clear that that's what he's dealing with here. And yet they were acting more like the world than they were acting like believers. And so we're going to find also in these chapters, 11 through 14, that same attitude is being manifest. And so Paul is going to deal with how it's being manifest in multiple different ways. And so he transitions the last part of chapter 10 and verse 1 of chapter 11. Many people think that verse 1 of chapter 11 really should be more connected with chapter 10 than chapter 11. I think it's a great bridge myself. It really moves straight from one to the other. So let's just go back briefly. He says in verse 32, "Give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles nor to the church of God, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." So there's that concept again of Paul's attitude. More concerned with others than he was about himself. More concerned with their eternal well-being and their spiritual well-being than he was his own life even. And then in verse 1 of chapter 11, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So he's already given himself as an example. And now he's saying that he is so intent on following Christ that he's able to say, "You watch me and you do what I do, because I am so focused on the person and work of Christ that I am walking in a way that represents Him." And so that's in essence what Paul gets into. And he points out why that's true. And then we're going to see that it connects with what he says down in verse 3. And then he applies it to the issues that we're going to look at, but we're not going to look at the issues tonight. So in this connection, we're going to read verses 1 through 16. We're going to camp out in verses 1 through 3 tonight. And I think we're going to look at some foundational truths that really are very important in understanding what comes after those truths. So let's read together verses 1 through 16 of chapter 11. And Paul starts out, he says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that ye remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man hath long hair, it's a shame to him? But if the woman hath long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if the man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." So one of the first things we notice here in verse 2, somewhat of a rarity in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul praises them. He says, "I praise you for something." Now, he hasn't praised them for much of anything. But here he starts off and he says, "I praise you for two things that I think are connected, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you." Now, I don't know that we can be certain exactly what he means when he says, "I praise you that you remember me in all things." My speculation is that he's saying, you remember what I have taught you. Now, he's not necessarily saying you obey what I've taught you, but he's saying, you know, as other people come in and you're learning and you're understanding, you do look back and remember the things that I've said to you. So that's possibly what he's getting at. And it seems to connect with the very next statement. He praises them because of that and because they keep the ordinances that he delivered to them. Now, the word ordinances is translated most other times in Scripture, traditions. And it can refer to bad traditions. So you remember when Christ was here and he frequently confronted the Pharisees, and he pointed out a number of times, he says, "You are teaching people traditions as opposed to the Word of God." And so a couple of those passages in Matthew 15:3, you don't have to turn to it, but there I believe that's the passage where they were challenging him and saying, "Why don't your disciples wash their hands before they eat?" And so he asked them a question in return, and that question was, "Why do you also transgress the commandments of God by your traditions?" So that's an example where traditions were not a good thing. They were the traditions of man, not the traditions of God. He also says in Colossians 2:8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." So when Paul says he was commending them, he was praising them because they kept the traditions, he's not talking about those kind of traditions. He's not talking about the teachings of the Pharisees, the things that they laid on top of the Word of God. He qualifies it saying by calling it the traditions that I have delivered unto you. So Paul's saying, you are at least attempting to follow the things that I have taught you. Now, it's interesting that he doesn't spell out a list here. And we, as humans, have come up with a concept, and I'm not disagreeing with the concept, that the ordinances represent certain things. And our rule is, okay, if it was taught by Christ and practiced in Acts and taught on in the epistles, then that's an ordinance for the church. We look at the Lord's Supper. We look at baptism, two of those ordinances. I think Paul is using this in a bit of a broader sense. It's not that it doesn't include those things. But here's why I think this. He commends them for keeping these ordinances or these traditions, and then he goes straight in to certain practices of the church. I have to think that those were connected. That the things that he's going to begin to unpack with them in chapter 11, 12, 13, and 14 were included in this group of traditions that he had taught them. And so he praises them. He says, you know, it's good that you do these things. I got ahead of myself, but let me get it caught up here. Oh, I know where I was going with that. He said, it's good that you do these things. And then he spells out these traditions. So he speaks of these traditions as kind of like a body of knowledge that he's delivered to them. Now, there are most Bible teachers, most commentators, even people that we would read commentary and agree with the vast majority of it. And they get to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and they come to a conclusion. They come to a conclusion that, well, what we see here, especially in the first 16 verses, Paul was simply dealing with a cultural issue. A cultural issue. And quite frankly, I find nothing in the passage, first of all, that would give us the sense that what he's dealing with here is cultural only. Okay? And so the fact that he includes this concept in verses 4 through 16 of the women having their head covered, the men not having their heads covered, the fact that he includes it in this body of knowledge is one evidence that it's not just specific to their culture. But then there's another point, and I've made this point before, and so I'm not going to belabor it. Five times in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul tells them, the things that I'm teaching you apply to all the churches. Okay? So that is another reason that it's very difficult to see how people come to a conclusion that this was a cultural issue. Now, I'm going to give you those verses. We're not going to read them because we've looked at them before, but I am going to give them to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11, 16, the passage that we're looking at. And 1 Corinthians 14, 33. So there are five different statements. Now, that's really pretty incredible that he emphasized it five times throughout this epistle that, hey, I want to remind you, the things that I'm telling you here are true for all the churches. So it's just really difficult to see how this can be taken as simply a cultural issue. Now, I will tell you, it is not an acceptable issue within our culture. Okay? But when we start evaluating and interpreting the Word of God based on our culture, we are in serious trouble. And so, that's all I'm going to say about that. he introduces this topic. He begins it by saying, I'm impressed, I'm pleased that you keep the ordinances. But then he goes on, and in verse 3, he says a very important word. But I praise you for doing this, but there was a problem. As in most things in Corinth, they weren't getting it right. So yes, they were in general keeping the things that he taught, but they weren't doing it right. They were out of order. And so he is going to begin to talk about that and to deal with where they're out of order. And so to do that, he brings into this discussion this section of verse 3. And it's what we would call the principle of headship. And let's just read it again. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. So there's something that struck me as I read that I'm sure I've thought about before, but it just kind of jumped out at me. Clearly, this relational description, so-and-so is the head of so-and-so, so-and-so is the head of so-and-so, so-and-so is the head of so-and-so, is meant to show us that there is at least a strong similarity between these pairs of relationships. And he starts, he doesn't start with what I would have started with, okay? I would have started with, the head of Christ is God, and the head of man is Christ, and the head of woman is the man. That seems like the proper hierarchy of order, doesn't it? But he didn't do that. He starts with, the head of man is Christ, and he also didn't tell us why he did that. He didn't say, let me tell you why I'm putting in this order. So we're kind of left to speculate a little bit. Why did he do that? And I've got an idea. That's all it is. It's an idea, okay? We read in other places that Christ is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22 is one of those places. And Paul says there, God hath put all things under him, under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church. So Christ is the head of the church. And as we unpack this tonight, we're going to see a little bit more what that means for something to be head of something else. He's the head of the church. And I think what Paul might be getting at here is, hey guys, your opinion of how things ought to happen really doesn't matter. It's not up to you to determine how things are ordered in the church. It's Christ's church. He's the one that sets the order. He's the one that defines the relationships. He's the one that tells us what the practices should be. And so that's, to me, seems to be why he would have changed this order from what seems like the natural order of things to put that first, to get their attention that you guys need to remember, you're not in charge. Christ is in charge. He is the one that you need to be looking to as you decide how things are done and what conduct is appropriate within your local body. And so as we think about that, let's go back and consider this threefold aspect of headship, and I am going to consider it in the natural hierarchy. So tonight, we're really only going to look at the first one. We're going to look at God being the head of Christ. Now, here's why I think that's important. If A is the head of B, and B is the head of C, and C is the head of D, there has to be some commonality, or there would have been a different term used. But it's the same term. And so as we look at headship, we can learn what should be present in each of those combinations. And so here's what we see here. We have, first of all, a perfect example of headship followership, for lack of a better word, right? We have God the Father, God the Son. Absolutely perfect example for us of what headship followership should be. Then we have a flawed example. Not flawed on one side, because Christ is the head of man. He's perfect. But we got a problem because man is in that equation. And so that's where we begin to have challenges in understanding the concept and obeying the concept. And then we have a third example that I've just called much flawed. Because we got man and woman. We've got flaws on both sides of the relationship, don't we? And so that one gets all distorted. And so I think for us to try to figure out what should it look like for me to be following my head, and what should it look like for a woman to be following a man who God says right here, there's a headship relationship there. Well, I think we can learn something by looking at this headship of God the Father and God the Son. And so that's what I would like for us to kind of unpack tonight. And there's one thing that I think needs to be said. And keep in mind, I meant to say this up front. So Bert went into this passage several months ago as he was talking about church practices. And I went back and I listened to what he said, and I fully agree with what he said. I'm not going to teach anything different. I am going to have a slightly different focus on some things. So there's no contradiction at all in what he said, what I'm going to say. Just a slightly different way of looking at it. Kind of like the Gospels do, except we're not inspired. But, you know, the four writers of the Gospels all looked at the same thing, but they presented it differently. Okay, well, that's kind of what we're doing. And so as we look at this, one very important point that Bert brought out that I think needs to be reiterated is this first level of headship, God the Father, God the Son, we have to keep in mind that they are totally co-equal. So that's hard for us to fathom. You got co-equal members of the Godhead, clear in Scripture, and we're not going to dive into that. We know that. We've taught that. I'm not going to spend time on that because that's an aspect of the relationship that Paul is not focusing on here. So they are totally co-equal, and yet there is this headship relationship. That's hard for us to kind of get our minds around. But that's what I would like for us to try to look at some tonight. And what we're going to find, I believe, is that headship includes a level of authority. It includes a directive role that we typically associate with leadership. And so we're going to look at a few passages primarily out of the book of Hebrews and the book of John. And so you might want to go ahead and put your fingers in both places. And in Hebrews, let's just go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. And it says there, let's read 1 because you need that to connect. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. So clearly it's speaking of God the Father speaking to us by His Son. And here's the phrase I want you to notice. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things. Okay? Clearly, there is an appointment by God the Father that affects God the Son. We see that also over in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 4. It says, therefore He spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise. Whoops. Oh, I went to the wrong chapter. Sorry. Chapter 5, verse 4. Talking about Christ being a high priest. And verse 4 says, "No man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." So that's telling us that Christ was appointed to a role by God the Father. So that's twice that we've seen this concept of God the Father appointing him to a certain role. Hebrews chapter 3, go back a couple of chapters. Verse 2, comparing Christ to Moses, and it says of Christ, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So this headship thing, this relationship, has an aspect built into it of appointing or assigning responsibilities. That would seem to be a fundamental part of headship. Let's go to the second thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world," obviously speaking of the Son, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." So here is God the Father preparing a body for God the Son. Hold that thought and look at John 5:37. I've got the wrong verse. Well, the verse I'm looking for, maybe you can find it for me, is the one that talks about the Father sending the Son into the world. So here we see God prepared him a body, and then he sent him into the world. So what do we make of that? Headship has some aspect of both equipping a person for work and sending them or commissioning them to that work. The third one, look at Hebrews 1:8. And if anybody finds that verse, just holler at me and let me know. Hebrews 1:8. "But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." And then Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth." So, in...
Are you talking about 1 John 4:14?
No, it wasn't 1 John. Huh?
1 John 4:14.
I don't think I was in 1 John. It was the book of John. Yeah. Huh?
5:37.
Let me check and see if that's what I had in mind. I probably just can't read my own writing. That's exactly what I was... What did I say? Yeah, that's not what I'm looking for. Okay, so anyway, we'll pick that up later. So in Hebrews 1:8, the Father declared the ruling authority of the Son. Okay? Thy scepter, he talked about a scepter, he talked about his throne. So he gave him ruling authority. And then we see that reiterated in Matthew 28:18. All power is given unto me. Well, who gave it to him? The Father gave it to him. So again, another aspect of headship is the delegation of authority. Okay? And then the last one I want to look at is John 5:20, I hope. I may have just picked up the wrong Bible, you know, who knows. John 5:20. For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth him all things that he himself doeth, and will show him greater works than these that ye may marvel. And so my point there, and we could find other passages where Christ talks about, the only thing I do are things the Father told me to do. My point is, there was clear and close communication between the Father and the Son. Time and time again, the Son would spend all night in prayer, okay? And then he would make a decision. He would go do something. He was in close communication with the Father. So this concept of headship has to do with clear and close communication between the two parties, okay? Well, then we have the sonship side or the follower side. And I think it's important to look at that as well. Isaiah 49:3-6. And I want to see if I want to pick. I'll just pick it up there. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, whom I will be glorified. So that sounds like it's just talking about Israel. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work is with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It's a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. So the concept that relates to headship is that Christ was the servant of the Father. Now that blows our mind, doesn't it? Co-equal, and yet he took a servant's role. Okay? He wasn't beaten into subjection. He wasn't commanded into subjection. He voluntarily took a servant's role in this concept of headship. Psalm 40, verse 8. This is a familiar one, and it's quoted in part over in Hebrews, but it's a little bit more direct here. Psalm 40, verse 8. Start with verse 7. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written to me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. I delight to do thy will, O God. So here is the Son in this headship relationship saying, I want to do everything that you want me to do. That is the delight of my being, is to do what you want me to do. And then Philippians 2, very familiar passage to us. Verses 9 through 11, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. So an aspect of this, and again, I think I just read, we're going to come to that. I read the wrong part there. I wanted to read in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. So that ties in to his being a servant, but it's also a strong statement. He made himself of no reputation. In other words, he was unconcerned about what people thought of him, in essence. He was unconcerned about getting glory. He was all about doing what the Father wanted and pointing to the Father. So we see that aspect of headship. And then the last passage that we read, those latter verses there, he is rewarded forever because of his obedience. So that's an aspect of this headship. So let's summarize. The Father leads. It's clear in some of those descriptions. He leads, but in a very cooperative, communicative way. The Father assigned responsibilities and sent him forth to do a work with his full support. The Father granted authority to the Son to fully fulfill the role. The Son delights to fulfill the desires of the Father. The Son was unconcerned about reputation and esteem. And this is just in light of that. It's inconceivable for us to imagine the Son saying, I want to do it my way. But in every other headship relationship, that's a problem. That's a problem. And so I'm sure I've missed some aspects because it's a deep well. And yet to me, just thinking about the perfect example of headship, what a challenge for us. What a challenge for the men to allow Christ to be their head in that way and to have the attitude that we should have. We should be emulating the attitude of Christ to His Father. What about our relationship to the woman? It should meet those same criteria that we just spelled out, that the Father meets with the Son. And the attitude of the ladies should be that same attitude toward the man. Now that's tough, because again, you got the multiply flawed relationship there. The men mess it up, and it makes it hard for the women to emulate Christ and the Father. And so as we begin to move through chapter 11, hopefully we can keep this picture of proper headship, proper relationship between the head and the follower in mind as we go through this. And so we'll stop with that tonight, and I'll try to figure out what verse I was trying to find. So maybe you can put it down in your notes somewhere later. But we'll move forward next week, and we'll begin to look at this concept of how headship, how Christ wants headship to be manifest specifically in the gatherings of the church. Now, there's a whole different teaching in Ephesians about how he wants it to be manifest in the relationship between husband and wife. That's outside of the scope of what we're going to talk about. So we'll be focusing on what that looks like within the gatherings of the church.